This morning we'll take our Bibles and turn to John chapter number 2. John chapter number 2, as we continue our study of John's Gospel, we begin to see the early earthly ministry of Jesus as recorded under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by John the Apostle. Of course, everything that John writes is not everything that Jesus did. John makes it very clear that that's the situation. He said that if everything had been written that Jesus did, the world couldn't contain the books. But he said, these are written that you might believe in Jesus Christ, and that believing you might have life through his name. And so praise God for the life that we can have in Jesus Christ. He is a light, he is life, and we rejoice in that this morning. The other Gospels, of course, give other parts of Jesus' ministry. Some things are repeated in all four Gospels, some only in one, and some in two or three. But we recognize that they are inspired of God, and each of the Gospel writers gives a slightly different aspect of the ministry of Jesus Christ. They're not in contradiction one to the other, but they are complementary the one to the other. But this morning, here we are in John chapter number 2. And I would say this morning we live in a day where people don't like to wait for anything. We have computers, don't we? They get faster and faster. But when you hit that enter button, even in a split second of time, it sometimes seems too slow. We say, I need a faster one. I need a newer one that will process the information quicker. We want everything now. We don't want to wait. Think of the speed of travel. You can travel around the world in a few hours. You can travel across the nation in just a few hours and over to Europe and Asia and so on. You can get all around the place, and yet, what do? We complain that, well, it's going to take me this many hours, and we get stuck in traffic, and then we're slowed down. And we don't like to wait. We're just people who don't like to wait. We get stuck behind somebody that's going 2 miles an hour under the speed limit, and we say, we don't have time for this. But the reality is that, you know, we're getting around a whole lot faster than they did 50 years ago and 100 years ago and so on. And so we don't like to wait. It's the day of instant. We get money or food in a drive-through. You drive through, in the case of money, if you have money in the bank, you push a few buttons and money comes out. You don't have to wait very long. You go line up in the drive-through at your favorite coffee shop or favorite fast food place, and you order at one window, and you get to the next and pay, and you get to the next one, and the food is there. It's a day of instant. It's a day of very quick. We live in a day where we used to save up for things, and now we just say, well, we'll buy it now, and we'll pay it on time. We'll pay it on terms. Buy it now, pay later. We don't want to wait. I don't want to have to wait to save up. I want it now, and then I'll pay as it wears out and breaks down. It's the day we live in. We don't like to wait for anything. Young people were taught to wait for the right person, get to know them, and get married before intimacy. Today, it's taught it's okay if everyone's in agreement, just go with the flow, don't worry about it. And, you know, if marriage and some comes along later, then that's okay. If not, that's okay. People don't want to wait. We live in that day where waiting is almost a thing of the past. It's truly a day of instant gratification in so many ways. But regardless of the times, some things are certainly best and worth waiting for. Those instant meals are good, they're handy, but they really don't compare to that home-cooked meal that took a few hours to make. I mean, they just don't. They're okay, they fill in a gap, but they're just not the same. That bargain furniture looks nice, but it doesn't compare to the quality solid wood stuff that's put together and made that costs more and that, you know, lasts longer. Those relationships without commitment don't compare to a loving and lasting marriage. In our text today, I believe that we will see that what the Lord provides is worth waiting for. Let's read in our text here in John chapter 2, verse 1, it says, on the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Let's pray together as we begin the message. Lord, again, we are thankful for this time. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray that as we consider this portion of Scripture today, that our hearts would be touched. Lord, you know what we need in our life today, and as different as our faces, so perhaps are as different as our needs today. And Lord, I pray that you speak to each one of us as you're faithful to do through your word. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone that does not know for sure that heaven is their home, that today they would make that sure and understand and know the joy and peace that comes with having an eternal home waiting for us. And Lord, we pray that each one of us as Christians would also search our hearts, and Lord, that we would realize that what you have for us is that which is best and certainly worth waiting for. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to see in, first of all, the blessed occasion in verses 1 and 2, as we've read it here. It was a blessed occasion. We're told that on the third day, there was a wedding. Now, we're not sure exactly what the third day was. Was this the third day after John first declared Jesus to be the Lamb of God? Was this the third day after Nathanael was called to follow Jesus, invited by Philip to come and follow Jesus? We're not sure. We're not told about that specifically. It doesn't really make a big difference to the story, but it is the third day of whatever it was that John is recording for us here. And so we see that there was an invitation to a wedding. It's presumed by many that Mary's presence at the wedding indicates that it was probably a family member of Mary, and thus, physically speaking, humanly speaking, of Jesus, who was getting married. Again, we don't know that for sure, but we do know that Jesus was invited to the wedding. Mary was invited to the wedding. Jesus' disciples were invited to the wedding. And I would say whether they believed who he was or not, that it was very wise of this couple to invite the Lord to their wedding. Not to the wedding only, but of course it's a wise thing to have the Lord as part of that relationship. Many people begin their marriages in church, and you know how the saying goes, we are gathered here today in the presence of God and of these witnesses. In the presence of God, that's how marriages often begin, isn't it? But sadly, that's the only presence that God has at a wedding and in a relationship, and then God is left aside, and it ought not to be the case. Sadly, many marriages don't keep the Lord in that relationship. But I would like us to realize this morning that marriage is God's institution. As Jesus was invited to the wedding here today in Cana of Galilee, it is a significant thing. Again, we don't know whether this couple were believing in who Jesus was, whether he was family to them, physically, humanly speaking, or not. But the reality is that the truth of the matter is that marriage is the institution of God. Genesis chapter 2, it tells us that God instituted marriage and he arranged the first one. He brought Adam and Eve together, and the Bible says that was the institution of marriage, that therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. It was the institution of God, that marriage, that wedding. God established it. Jesus refers to that in John chapter 19. When he was asked about marriage and so on, he said, from the beginning, God made the male and female and said that man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife and be one flesh. And so Jesus refers back to the beginning. Marriage is an institution of God. We live in a day today where many people feel that marriage is outdated. It's past. It's had its day and it's past, and now we live in the 21st century. Now that's something that we shouldn't even worry about. But I would say to you today that God established marriage and he didn't say it had an ending as long as there was human life on this earth. He said that a man would leave father and mother and cleave to his wife. Marriage is the institution of God. It's not ours to cancel it. And in a day where people are desiring to redefine it, it's not ours to do that either. The Bible says that God made them at the beginning, male and female, and that was the basis of marriage. We believe and we teach and we see in the Scriptures that marriage is the union of one man and one woman for life. That means commitment. And though the world would have what we would call common law marriage, without that definition of commitment, God says that it's a situation of cleaving. There's a commitment involved. It means that a husband and wife are to be faithful to one another. They are one flesh. They are considered one. They are no longer separate people, but they are humanly, we're two individual people, but we have one desire, one goal. We're to be faithful one to another as husband and wife. God ordained marriage in His great wisdom, and we do well to follow His plan. And I would say today that the young people need to be taught, and our world needs to be reminded that what God established is best, and what God established is worth waiting for. And intimacy is best shared as God designed it within the bonds of marriage. That's God's plan. So Jesus' attendance at this marriage early in His ministry is a reminder. God established marriage. Jesus in His earthly ministry, John says this was His first miracle that He performed. And where was it? It was at a wedding. It's very significant that it's at the beginning of His ministry. Marriage is still God's plan for mankind. I would remind us today in looking at the story that we have before us that marriages are joyful times. They are happy times. They are a time of joy. There are guests invited. Why do you invite a guest? We say, well, they're witnesses to the wedding. Well, it's not only that. We say, we want you to come and be a part of our day. Right? That's what often wedding invitations say. We want you to come and be a part of our day. We want you to celebrate with us. We want you to rejoice with us. Here we see that there were people invited to the wedding, evidently many people. Why? Because it was a time of joy. It was a time of celebration. And though they are conducted much differently today than they were in Jesus' day, weddings in Israel were then a great cause for celebration as they are today. You remember the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew chapter 22. Many people were invited. And on the day of the wedding, they sent the servants out and said, hey, it's today. Come on. Come and enjoy this great supper. There was a special garment provided for all the guests that they could put on that garment to feel part of that wedding and so on. That they got dressed up, we would say, in the garments provided for the wedding. It was a time of great celebration. It was a great supper. Whether weddings be attended by few or by many, they are times of celebration as we remember that we're continuing to follow God's plan for mankind. But as this wedding was set up and as the invitations were sent out and the gathering it became and this blessed occasion was to take place, we realize that there was a big problem that took place, which really is what causes the need for the miracle that Jesus performs in the situation. It was a great problem. They ran out of wine. What an embarrassing situation to run out of something at a wedding. We often have church fellowships, and I know that those who plan the food are often, usually concerned. We don't want to run out. We've never run out yet. And so we realize that it's not often a thing that happens. But imagine you having guests over to your house and you realize we don't have enough food. Embarrassing situation, isn't it? Sorry, we don't have a plate for you. Oh, everyone else has their drink, but there isn't any for you. We can get you some water out of the tap. It's okay. And by the way, today's day and age, we often drink water with a meal anyways. It's not a big deal in that sense, we would say. But this was an embarrassing situation. As wedding feasts in the Bible could sometimes go on for 7 days and often did, and hospitality was of the utmost importance, to run out of something at the wedding feast was a very embarrassing situation. But can you imagine how much food and drink was consumed over 7 days? My children were talking about a wedding that somebody had talked about that was over in an hour and a half from the beginning of the ceremony to the end of the reception. Well, just ice cream or whatever for the reception, and it was over on their way. Often here, that was a very short one. Often here in Canada anyways, and in Europe, weddings are maybe a few hours long if you include the reception. But imagine 7 days. That's a long time. It's a lot of celebration. But they ran out. As the feast went on, Mary became aware that they had a great need. They had run out of wine. Again, believing that Mary was one of the relatives of the one being married, perhaps she had some inside information to this, or maybe she was involved in the serving and realized that we don't have any, we've run out. By the way, it's interesting as we read John's Gospel that John does not refer to himself by name. We already mentioned that, but he also does not refer to Mary by name. Notice here it says the mother of Jesus was present. And throughout the book of John, the Mary that is mentioned, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, but not Mary, the mother of Jesus, not mentioned by name in this book. Interesting. We don't know why that would be particularly, but that's the way the Lord inspired him to write this gospel. But again, this was an embarrassing situation. People requested a drink and they had to be told that there was no more. Knowing who Jesus was, Mary called for him and told him of the situation. But let's back up for a little bit and think about the situation that there was no wine. We realize that running out of anything would be embarrassing. But it's also important for us to realize the significance of wine in the culture of the day. And to think about the Bible and to think about wine in this day and what exactly it was. We find in the Bible that wine was symbolic of abundance and a blessing. In Genesis chapter 27, verse 28, it says, "Therefore God give thee of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine." It's a part of a blessing. It was a statement of blessing and abundance. It was an indication of that. So imagine it, you ran out at a wedding. It's supposed to be a blessed occasion. We also find in the Bible that wine is symbolic of joy and happiness. Psalm 104:15 says, "And wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart." And so it maketh glad the heart of men. So it's symbolic of joy and happiness. The joy and happiness. Again, at a wedding, it's supposed to be a time of joy and happiness, and they ran out of that which was symbolic of that. We recognize that wine was also used for healing, and in Luke chapter 10, we find the story of the Good Samaritan. The Bible says that the Good Samaritan poured in oil and wine into the wounds. And it was symbolic of a healing thing, and it was that which was used for healing and its purifying concepts. Wine is also symbolic of control, of the Holy Spirit's control in the life of the believer, where we are told to be not drunk with wine where it is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. To be controlled. Alcohol is a controller, as we think about the Christian, is to be controlled not by alcohol, but to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. But I'd like us to realize this morning, it's very significant and very important for us to see, that the word wine in the Bible refers to everything from fresh pressed grape juice right through to the alcoholic drink that we would often think of and usually think of by that term, wine, as it is used today. It's important that we say that. It's important that we realize that, because if we don't realize that, we would have great confusion in reading the Bible. And the Bible would seem to be conflicting and contradicting itself with itself. But we need to understand that that is the case, that wine refers to everything from the fresh pressed grape juice right through to the alcoholic beverage. What do we call, or what do they call in the Bible, what do they call in old times that piece of equipment that they used, unless it was, you know, the feet of somebody jumping up and down in a barrel. But you think of a press, what did they call that press? They called it the wine press. Well, it's obvious that the grapes, when they're placed in that press, and when that press is operated, the juice that comes out of that is not an alcoholic beverage. It's just juice from the grape. And so the product of the wine press would be wine. But that doesn't mean it was alcohol. That means that it could very well be, and of course was in that initial stage, just fresh pressed grape juice. In our day, we automatically think wine equates to alcohol. But this was not the case in Bible times. Because of the prevalence of grapes in Israel, remember the cluster of grapes that the spies brought back? Two of them had to carry it. A big cluster of grapes. They must have been some grapes. That area is very bountiful. It's very fruitful. And of course, on the front of the bulletin today, we have the picture intentionally thinking about the message this morning of those grapes. But Israel was very, a place, and it still is, where grapes are produced in abundance, it's no surprise that the juice produced was a very prevalent drink. And some of it, of course, was alcoholic, as we see in the context of the scriptures. But some of it clearly was not. Let me say to you this morning that God would not use alcoholic wine to symbolize his blessings. So when we think about the fact that wine is a picture of blessing, as we see in the case of Jacob saying that blessing, God give thee of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine. You know, plenty of corn and wine. We think corn is the fresh produce, the corn. We had some delicious corn last night. And wine, then it could be well easy talking about that fresh juice. Of course, it's symbolic of abundance and blessing, symbolic of joy and happiness. That grape juice that would be a desired beverage to drink in that culture and in that day. God would not use the alcohol to symbolize those things when he warns us of its dangers. In Proverbs chapter 23, God says, "Look not on the wine when it's red." He warns that if you drink wine, you're going to have woe and contention. You're going to have wounds without cause. You're going to have people looking at things that they ought not to look at. You know, alcohol causes a lot of problems in society. A lot of problems. Just this past week, it was on the news that right here in Cambridge, there was a man who was accused of manslaughter, I guess, for killing his brother. It said that he'd been drinking all day and he was drunk and he killed his brother. Well, he wouldn't have done it if he hadn't been drunk, I guarantee you. See, alcohol causes trouble. It causes problems, wounds without cause. People, you know, get drunk and they don't know what's happened to them. They can't remember. Why am I injured? Why do I have this? What happened to me? It brings woe and it brings contention. People get alcohol and then what happens? That fights start. You look in the news, then see how many of the brawls that start. You'll see the time of day and where the people had just left from. See, it causes trouble. It causes strife. God says in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 15, "Woe to give to the one who gives his neighbor to drink, that he may look upon his nakedness." It's woe. Don't do it. A woe is pronounced on giving your neighbor to drink. Again, think of all the harm that's caused by alcohol in our society and has been through the history of man. Abuse, murder, immorality, death, and the list is endless. It goes on and on. So the problem of running out of wine here was a big problem, but don't get the feeling that when you read this, they must have already been drinking alcoholic wine and that Jesus turned the water into alcoholic wine. I believe that comparing Scripture with Scripture would indicate that definitely he did not turn the water into alcoholic wine, because God is not for drinking alcoholic wine. He speaks against it in his word. And so there was a wonderful occasion here, and there was a big problem, but there was a brilliant guest, shall we say, in verses 4 to 8. You know, problems are part of life. Problems are going to happen. But it's a great blessing to have someone who can fix the problem handy when the problem comes up. You ever had a situation where maybe your car broke down and you just happened to be at a friend's house who was familiar with fixing things? "Oh, I can fix that for you. Wow, that's great. I didn't like the fact that my car broke down, but I know somebody who can fix it." Or maybe you have something go wrong in your house, appliance breaks, or you got your pipe breaks, or you got a problem, and you say, "Well, I know who I'm going to call. I'll call so-and-so, and they'll come over and help me." And they're there and quickly, and they can help you without a great cost. To have someone to fix things when they break, especially on hand, is a great blessing. Such was the case here. But we find that there's a interesting response. We talk about Mary asking Jesus. In verse 3, they have no wine. She's saying, "Listen, there's a problem here, Jesus." And Jesus' response to her in verse number 4, some have construed to be disrespectful and a strange statement to make. His response seems perhaps to be harsh, but such is not the case at all. We see the word "woman." "Jesus saith unto her, Woman." It sounds maybe to us impersonal. It sounds to be just very cold. But such is not the case, as we find reading the Gospel of John in just a few pages over, as we'll get to, Lord willing, in a few weeks. John chapter 4, there was the woman at the well. We're not given her name, but Jesus addresses her and says, "Woman, the hour is coming." And now, as he wasn't being disrespectful, he wasn't looking down upon her, condescending. It was just a way to address her. In John chapter 19, verse 26, Jesus again is addressing Mary as he is hanging upon the cross and wants to make sure that she is taken care of. It's believed that Joseph had passed away by then, and Jesus, being the eldest son, the responsibility to care for his mother would have rested on his shoulders. But he's being crucified, and he's about to, of course, to give up his life for the sins of the world, including Mary's sins, of course. But what does he say? He says to Mary, "Woman, behold thy son," speaking to John, and to John, "Behold thy mother." It's obviously a very significant situation there. He's dealing with a situation to look after his mother and take care of his earthly mother, and saying, you know, so it's not disrespectful. It wasn't spoken in a disrespectful way, although we perhaps in our culture and in our thinking would conceive it to be that way. In John chapter 20, after Jesus had risen from the dead, and he appears to the women, he appears to the disciples and so on, but when he appeared to Mary Magdalene, she was in weeping at the tomb, and she thought he was the gardener, and he said, "Woman, what seekest thou?" She recognized his voice, and she recognized it was the Lord. Again, it wasn't a term of respect, disrespect to her, but it was just a term to use, and a respectful term. Jesus then said, "What have I to do with thee?" Again, it may not sound very, what do you mean, what have you to do with me? She raised him from, and carried him in her womb and raised him as a child and so on. And you know, we would think that it sounds disrespectful, but again, I do not believe that it is disrespectful. I don't think it's a, "What's your problem?" kind of attitude. I think it's a situation where he's clarifying that now he's beginning his earthly ministry, and though she was a vessel used of God to bring him into the world, yet the picture needed to be, and the reminder needed to be, that Jesus came to fulfill his Father's will, and his ministry was a priority. Though Mary was Jesus' earthly mother, she is not the mother of God. And Jesus was not at her beck and call so she could snap her fingers and he, like a genie, would respond to things and just fix all the problems like that. I believe that Jesus is clarifying here his ministry. Was he respectful as a son? Yes. The Bible tells us that he was subject to Mary and Joseph in Luke chapter 2. Mary became a believer in Jesus as to who he was. She knew who he was. And we find that after Jesus had ascended to heaven, Mary was with the disciples. She was in the group of believers. Jesus wasn't disrespectful to her here, but clarifying his reason for coming to the earth, he said, "Mine hour is not yet come." He knew the timing of his ministry. It was not hers to dictate things that he should do with his life. For he was God, as we read in chapter 1, in the flesh. But I like verse 5, and I believe verse 5 reminds us and tells us that Jesus was not disrespectful. Mary didn't leave in a huff and say, "Fine then." Mary said to those servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do." Mary respected Jesus as to who he was, and she knew that Jesus in his compassion and his ability would do something to minister to this situation, though it was not hers to dictate exactly what it was or how he would do it. But Mary had faith in him. "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do." She didn't argue or protest his response to her. She recognized her place, but by making this statement, Mary recognized Jesus' authority and power herself. And so what does Jesus say to do in verse number 6? "And there were set 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. In the house where the guests were assembled were 6 stone water pots. Their purpose was for the washing of hands and utensils, the purification. The Bible tells us, Mark records in Mark chapter 7, that when the Jews go to the market or whatever they've been doing, before they eat, they don't eat unless they wash their hands. That's a good thing. That's a wise thing. Isn't that what, as parents, we tell, especially moms, tell their children, wash your hands. It's a good thing. It's a wise thing to do, to wash your hands. It was a significant thing. I like to have clean utensils. They had those water pots there. They were for the purifying. They were to be cleansed, not only physically, but to be cleansed in that situation. It was important. It was a significant thing for them to be cleansed. There would be some that were for the main guests, some of the larger water pots. And then they tell us that there were some smaller, more ornate ones that would be for the bride and the special guests of the wedding. And so the Bible tells us that there were six of them containing five or six firkins apiece, or two or three firkins apiece. So in other words, there were different sizes. They weren't all the same, but there was two or three firkins. There was different levels of volume that could be had. Evidently, these pots were empty, but they were large. A firkin is not a term we use today. You know, go to the gas station and say, well, I wonder how much a firkin of fuel is today. You don't go to the store and say, well, I'd like to buy a firkin of Coca-Cola or Pepsi or whatever. We don't use that term today, but a firkin is thought to be about 8 and 7/8 gallons, meaning the pots were between a little over 17, almost 18 gallons, and 26 going on 27 gallons. So if you average out 3 and 2 of the 6, be at least 133 gallons of water that had capacity, maybe more, maybe less, depending on how many contained 2 and how many contained 3. But Jesus told these servants to fill these water pots with what? With water. Notice the faith of the servants in verse 7. They could have said, why fill them with water? People don't want water. Why fill the water pots that are used for washing our hands? People are already eating. They're not looking to wash their hands now. But the Bible says that these servants took these water pots and they filled them, not just a little bit, they filled them to the brim. How would you like to have your coffee cup filled? I like mine filled to the brim. If I go through the drive-thru and I get a cup and it's the lid, and I take the lid off or fold the lid up and I look down and it's like, well, this is like an inch down before I get to any coffee. I mean, that's like, what's wrong? I got ripped off. I like it filled to the brim. You know, when I fill up my coffee at home, I put it on the counter, and when I'm carrying it from the counter to where I'm going to sit and drink it, you know, I like to have to walk slowly. Or take a sip first so I don't spill it out. These guys, they filled it to the brim. I mean, it was full. And the Bible says that they obviously had them. They brought them to Jesus. They were full. They were faith. Their faith was in the fact that Jesus could do something that would meet the need of that feast. If they didn't believe that there were going to be a miracle performed, why bother filling them up with water? When the Lord gives a command, we ought to go all the way by faith and do as He said. After filling the water pots with water, Jesus said, go out and draw for the governor. The governor of the feast, the one who is in charge, the one who is no doubt sweating bullets and the fact that there was run out of wine. Again, imagine the step of faith when those water pots, those men knew what they put in, those servants knew what they put in was water. He says, now go and give some to the governor of the feast. Wait a minute, we're going to go give him water? Why? No, they had faith that at some point along the way that water would not just be water when it was given to the governor. It was a step of faith. I wonder how they chose who was going to serve the governor. You go. No, you go take him. No, you go. I'm not going to go. I mean, was this water poured out? Or was it like, hey, I want to do this. I want to see what happens. We don't know. But they took that. You know, as we use the expression sometimes, it was boom or bust, wasn't it? I mean, they could probably lose their heads for this, or else they were going to be like, wow, where'd you guys find this stuff? This is great. When life isn't going according to plan, we need to call on the Lord and look to Him to look after the situation. In the final part of the text here this morning, we see the best compliment, verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10, we see the best compliment. It says, the ruler of the feast, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants knew which drew the water, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. The governor realized that this was good wine. He didn't know where it had come from. He just knew how it had tasted. It was like none of the juice they'd had before. He said, it's better than what we had at the very beginning. Imagine the thrill of that servant that drew out and gave to the governor as he puts it to his lips. Now, where did that water become wine? Was it as soon as it was full to the brim? Was it as it was carried to the governor of the feast? Or was it as it was scooped out and poured into the governor's cup? I don't know. But at some point along the way, Jesus had turned that water into wine, and it was the best wine that governor had ever tasted on that day or that week. You know, it's a blessing to see what God can do in situations. Sometimes we think our best, we've done our best, and now all we can do is, you know, hang on and hope for the best. And God says, man, I can outdo your best any day of the week. Upon tasting it, he called the bridegroom and he questioned. He said, what are you doing here? Most people start out with the good stuff, and by the time you get near the end, you know, we're hoping people will be like, this stuff doesn't taste very good. We're going to just head home now because we're kind of tired of this. I don't know, maybe that's not the way he thought of it. But, you know, he said most people use the good at the beginning. And when people they get eating and they're not worried so much about the drink because they've got some food to eat and so on. You know, they're not as worried about the taste of the drink. They get the stuff that's watered down or just not tasting quite as good. But he said, you've saved the best until last. Save the best to last? Will you say today that this was worth waiting for? It was the best, and yet it was saved to the last. We shouldn't be surprised, should we? Because of the one who formed the plants, called the plants to grow out of the ground, could cause grapes to grow, we shouldn't be surprised that he can produce the best juice of the grape. The Bible says that by doing this, he manifested forth his glory. He showed who he was. What glory? The glory of the fact that he was God. The Word made flesh. I'm sure the bridegroom was glad that he invited Jesus to the feast that day. What was the result? The result was the believing disciples. In verse 11, it says, and his disciples believed on him. How did the people at the feast respond? What did they think? John doesn't tell us. He tells us something very significant, that Jesus' disciples believed on him. Remember, they were just new to following Jesus. Just 3 days, maybe? 3 days into following Jesus? They didn't know what Jesus could do. They'd been told he was the Lamb of God. They'd heard him speak, and they believed him to be who John the Baptist told them that he was, but they didn't know him. But here he manifested his glory, and the Bible says that they believed on him. You know, when you see God do something in your life, it should cause you to believe more on him. The governor of the feast said there was a typical order, the best to the worst. The Lord said, no, the best is yet to come. It's going to be worth waiting for. And in a world that seems to be so impatient and get the order of things all messed up, may we realize that doing things God's way is the way that is worth waiting for. He has a plan For this life that includes marriage, it's worth waiting for. Wine is a picture of His blessing, but it's not the wine that He warns us to stay away from. It's much better than that. Oh, man thinks, oh, there's nothing better. We were talking to somebody yesterday at the grocery store, and now they were talking about how, you know, beer and the May 24 weekend, they go together. Man thinks, hey, party it up, drink alcohol, that's the best thing. God says, no, the best is yet to come. You think that that alcohol brings joy? That doesn't bring joy. I'll tell you what brings joy. My blessings bring joy. Joy that's not to be regretted for partaking in. It's worth waiting for. God wants to direct and control our lives. His way is worth following. It's worth waiting for. We get impatient and we think, well, I'm just going to go ahead and do this. Like Abraham got impatient and got ahead of God. But God's way is worth waiting for. And by the way, there's a place called heaven that God has made. And though we try and make this life to be as nice as it can be, and we think, boy, we've got heaven on earth. I tell you, this is not heaven on earth. There's a place called heaven that God has prepared, and I tell you, it's worth waiting for. But I hope you're ready to go there. That's why Jesus came. He came to prepare us so that we could be ready for eternity. Don't try and make this life your heaven. Be ready for eternity. Yes, God's way is worth waiting for.